Father, your word says that no one knows the day or the hour but my Father in heaven. And Father, we want to be ready on that day, on that hour, for Jesus. So we want to be ready. And Lord, we sense, we know that the war is hotting up and we need to be warriors who are fully kitted up and on the battlefield. Father, I'll just commit all of this to you afresh. Ask that you will take us where you want us to go. That everything that you want to bring out will come out today. Because I know I can't rely on my memory at all. You'll just do it. Father, we bless you because of the power of the name of Jesus. We declare his victory, his lordship, his kingship over everything. His sovereignty over the whole earth and the universe. We declare, Father, that we are delighted to be in your family. Lead us this morning, I pray, Father. Just lead me now in whatever you want to say, whatever you want to do. In Jesus' name. Amen. While we were praying this morning before we came, Joyce or Telsa told us the news this morning about more bombs being found. Now, any of you that came to the Come Up Higher conference, and some of you didn't, which was for ladies, would have got this little booklet, and the front of it says, Britain will be saved by praying women. In these days, dears, it's absolutely essential that you pray the one that was inside there, which was the prayer in these days of terrorism. We pray this twice a day, Joyce and I, and have done for now 2 years since the bombings in London. God called us to it August before last. But the point is that this prayer asks that these things will be discovered. It asks that they will be brought to justice. It asks that the Lord will move on our behalf. So if Britain is going to be saved by praying women, then we need to be doing the praying. The enemy will say to you, oh, you're saying the same prayer. God's not listening to that. But let me tell you, he is. Because we rejoice every time we find that they've been rumbled, they've been seen, the things don't go off. We specifically ask these things. We live in the place where we expect prayer to be answered. So girls, if you want one of these, let me know because I'll have some more printed so that you can have the prayers to begin to pray. One is the prayer for terrorism, one is the prayer for England. It includes the prophecy in 1911 that what a great work the women will do in the end time and the men will follow. There's all sorts of little declarations and prayers, so I'll be happy to have little booklets done up. So if you let Joyce or I know, then we'll do that. So that will be really good. The other thing I felt that the Lord was impressing on me this morning is that if you really want to be part of the Lord's end time army and think about what you are saying, to call you forward and just anoint you for the battle that is coming. Because this whole business is about being prepared. So we want warriors, not wimps. So if you feel, you know, if you know the laws of warfare, turn back if you're frightened. Don't come forward. He sent them back. It's in Leviticus, I think. You know, if they're nervous, they'll upset their fellows when they're on the battlefield. So it isn't going to be any disgrace not to come forward, and it doesn't matter if nobody does. But if you do come forward and I just dab a little bit of oil on you, Paul and Kerry said this morning, you're not going to have enough oil. Pour it over. The bottle won't run dry. Just come forward now and I'll pray for you. I'll just ask for the Lord to, and it will hot up. It won't be easy because June's not been well this morning because of this. But we've either got to stand up and be counted and do it or not. So I'll shut my eyes and see if anybody wants to come forward. Because if you do... Oh, well done, those girls. Thank you, Father. Hey! Oh, thank you, Father. Oh, where do I start? Look at them all. Oh, bless you guys. Oh, Lord, you knew. You knew. Thank you, Father. Okay. Alison, I just anoint you in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Receive your armor, darling. Receive your armor in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Telsa, dear, thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, you're seeing all these girlies this morning. Thank you, Father. Just come, Holy Spirit. When I've anointed you, if you could go back to your seat and I'll be able to get all the others that have come forward. Oh, hello. Might as well you can do me in a minute if I could stand up straight. Thank you, Father. You see, he takes volunteers. He doesn't take pressmen. Thank you, Father, for this gem. Empower her, Father. But Lord, protect her too. In Jesus' name. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Heavy, 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 heavy. Thank you, Lord. Kerry, darling. Anoint her, Father, in the name of Jesus. Without fear. Without fear. Without fear. Father, let there be no fear, Father. No fear. Just enjoyment. Because Jesus loves a good fight. He's the Lord of Sabaoth. He's the Lord of hosts. Well done. Oh, well done, sweetheart. God sees that. He sees that. Bravery is not the absence of fear. It's doing it anyway. It's saying, I might be scared stiff, but I'm jolly well going to be part of this. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I see you, Paul, covered in head to foot with shining armour. Frontline troops, Father, teach him, teach him, teach him the ways of battle, Father. Don't let him run into it before you send him. Teach him, teach him, teach him, Father. Thank you for his heart. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, guys. Bless you, my darling. Bless you. You've already been through an awful lot of battles. An awful lot of battles. You're pretty tooled up, really. Father's just come afresh on Elaine, in Jesus' name. Just come afresh, Father. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. You always surprise us. We never know what you're going to do next. Thank you. I know that whoever's here this morning is here by God's design. Father, thank you for Alison. Strengthen her, Father. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Steel in her backbone, Father. Determination, Father, to go the full way, no matter what. Father, in Jesus' name, Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Have no fear. He's at the front. We're just following up behind. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, bless you, Phil. Bless you, Phil. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, Father. Warrior woman. Warrior woman. Quietly getting on with it. Warrior woman. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Oh, bless you, darling. Father, I pray a special covering over Kathy, Father, and the work that she's doing. Father, right up the spear, the front line. Just keep her covered, Father. Keep her covered. Thank you, Father. Sort out the areas where she's got problems, Father. Just come, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Anointed for battle. Your sword's already been dipped in blood. Thank you, Father. Father, used to baptize their swords, you know, in blood. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jackie. Sibrandos. A new day, new day, new day, new day. Don't look back. New day, new day, new day. New day. Fresh start. Fresh start. Thank you, Father. I see you right in the front line, shoulder to shoulder with your sisters, marching as one. Eyes straight ahead, looking neither to the left nor the right. Father, keep them focused, Father, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. do. I was going to get such a turnout. You're a glutton for punishment, aren't you? Oh, he's saying, well done, my beauty. My great beauty, well done. Well done. Well done. The battle's not going to let up yet, but well done. You'll come through, you'll come through, you'll come through, and you'll come through. My queen, you're another Boadicea. You've got your knives on your chariot. Come on, girls. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, Lord. And Deborah, don't mess that lovely hair up. Ah, thank you. Got great plans for you, my sweetheart. Just keep focused. Don't look at what's happening around you. It's peripheral stuff. It's no importance. Don't get caught up in it. Just let it go. Let it go. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Pamela or Patricia? Patricia. Why do I always get the P's mixed up? Patricia, bless you, my darling. Thank you, Father. Come, Holy Spirit. Just confirm everything you've been saying to her. The call you've placed on her life, Father. Bring it to the front. Just strengthen her in her inner man, Father. Lord, let things drop off her today. Just let them drop off her today. New day, fresh day, new vision. Things maybe you've never seen. Be open, he said, be open, be open. I see you riding fast, fast. Yeah, galloping across a plane, riding fast, and you're on your own. You're just flying across this plane. Thank you, Father. Yeah, ride, ride, go for it, go. Yes, thank you, Father. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. Britain will be saved by praying women. Molly, my darling, what a beauty. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. My goodness me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I'm glad she's on my side. Oh, hallelujah, Father. Just strengthen this lady. A queen, if ever I saw one. My goodness me. Thank you, Jesus. Just come, Holy Spirit. Confirm everything you've been saying to her. Speak to her today. I can hear the yes in her heart, Father. A little bit tremulous, but it's there. Not sure what this is all about, but I'm having some. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Bless you, darling. Oh. All kitted out, eh? Up for some more. Oh, thank you, Father. Oh, thank you for June, Lord. Thank you for restoring her, Father. Continue to restore her, Father. Just strengthen her now. Just come, Holy Spirit. Just receive the Holy Spirit afresh, darling. Just washing over you, freshening you, refreshing you, strengthening you for the next leg. Thank you, Father. My word. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. I feel the heat coming off of you. And that's not a hot sweat. Thank you so much. Well, God knew, didn't he, what he'd got here this morning. Amen. If any of you get prophetic words or anything, don't hesitate. See him, Telsa, scribbling away there. Yeah. Amen. Amen. I've got it here, look. This is from the Song of Songs. I'm trying to drape it over the, whatever you call this thing. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. His banner over me is love. And then there's all the harps and... in Hebrew and in English. It's beautiful, isn't it? Thank you, Father. That's our declaration. Banner over us is love. Okay. Well, I don't know how far we'll get today, but we'll do our best. Right. Could I have the thingy me bob up, please? This one is called Paradise Lost to Paradise Regained. And it's an outline or an overview or a... I'm not actually dipping too much into the book of Revelation because I want more to major on the various views, and there's all sorts of views on interpretations of Revelation as there are of the rest of the Bible. But the scripture I started with was no one knows the day or the hour but my Father in heaven. That's Matthew 24:36. I would say to you, don't worry to take too many notes. We can email you the notes because we have the technology. So you can have a complete set and all the references as well. I find myself, if I'm trying to take too many references, I'm losing track of what the person is saying, and there's going to be probably a lot of information coming out this morning. So just as Genesis is the book of beginnings, Revelation is the book of consummation. And its title means unveiling or disclosure. It's an unveiling or disclosure of the character and program of God. It portrays Jesus, the resurrected Christ, who alone has authority to judge the earth, remake it, and rule in righteousness. So you can see all these things. It's just taking you through. I shall probably do you a photocopy of that as well if you want it. It's the book of the Revelation and should never be called Revelations. Makes my teeth go on edge. It is the revelation of a person, and the person is the Lord Jesus Christ. I've just done a lion at home because I wanted to do a lion. Because I want to do some notes on Revelation and I want the lion on the front. So he is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Written by John, prophetic book. Prophecy, very important right now because we need to hear the heartbeat of God and know what's going on. These are all, as you run down them, it's self-explanatory. It's not to do with us, the wrath being poured out. Because Jesus took the wrath of God on us, and those of us who have received him will not be subject to it. One of the main reasons why I don't think we'll go through the tribulation. Chapters 19 and 20, Great White Throne Judgment. You'll never stand before that. A lot of Christians think they will, but you won't. Maybe we'll go into that at some stage. Heavenly Jerusalem, eternal bliss. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. The main issues usually are, how literal is the book? Or is it just picture language? And an awful lot of people, including I think the Anglicans, think that it's picture language. Is there a literal 1,000-year reign to come? Well, is there? Will the church go through this time of great tribulation? And will we stand before the great white throne to be judged? Well, the answer to the last one is no. The answer to the second one up, will the church go through the time of tribulation? My view is no. Is there a literal 1,000-year reign to come? My answer is yes. And is it literal? Yes. The Bible is its own commentary. And you will find everything that is mentioned in the book of Revelation is mentioned somewhere else. So what you're looking at is a consummation, a coming together, and you need to be pulling together the whole Bible to bring the book of Revelation to light, to life. Right. Okay, thank you. That's that one. No, that's fine. The next one will probably be that one, I think, or it might even be the map. I'll see as I go along. I'll tell you in a minute. I'm not sure. So, I'm quite often asked why I'm so sure that we're in the end times, and my answer is invariably Israel. God's faithfulness to Israel as a nation will yet be manifested, and the fact that they are now back in their own land complies with Jesus' own prophecy regarding when the fig tree puts forth her leaves, and Israel has always been known as the fig tree, and that is Matthew 24:32-33. So the fig tree is the nation of Israel back in her own land, and we're on a countdown to the end of the age. But in our own land, there's something more sinister and invasive that leads me to the conclusion that the end of all things is near, and that is actually the rise of anarchy. Everybody doing as they think fit. If you look at the end of the book of Judges, you'll see that's almost the last sentence. Every man did as he thought fit. They had no king to rule over them, so they all were a law unto themselves. So rebellion and anarchy were hallmarks of Genesis 13, which we looked at when we talked about homosexuality. Mankind's total rejection of the authority of God and his word, lack of honour and respect for authorities and the authorities which God set in place. And instead we have animal rights, children's rights, while ignoring the abuse that actually goes on in the home daily. So we have children's rights, but in actual fact we do nothing to discipline our children or correct them. And things that go on behind closed doors with children are horrendous. And these are all hallmarks of a disintegrating society which no longer follows God's laws for behaviour and right living. And we will reap what we're sowing. If I asked you how you felt about the monarchy, the prime minister, the police, the magistrates, I tried this out on someone, how would you react? The Bible says very clearly that no matter what type of government you live under, you have a duty to honour and respect the people who are above you within that society. That's Romans 13, 1 to 4. It doesn't matter whether they are good or bad. I mean, the times that Paul lived in, they were appalling. They were under Roman subjection. It was appalling. But still he writes, submit to the governing authorities. Submitting to or receiving and sitting under authority is something we do not like. And that principle of rebellion has dominated the universe since the fall of Satan. At Adam's fall, this principle of rebellion was released. Eve had a choice, God's authority or Satan's authority, and the choice is still the same. Every one of us has to choose between the human viewpoint, which is Satan's, and what God says. The divine viewpoint. And what we're going to look at in a moment is what's going to happen when God says the cup of iniquity is full. It's time for rebellion to be judged. The whole world is currently in a day of grace before the judgment of God. The Holy Spirit is preparing the church, the bride of Christ, for her bridegroom, and the odds are shortening rapidly. There's two brides being prepared. The New Age will be preparing Satan's bride. And the Holy Spirit is preparing the bride of Christ. If you asked in the world who's right and who is wrong, they would probably answer that the majority is right. Unfortunately for them, God doesn't see it that way. As the majority don't believe in God's only Son, so that makes them wrong by God's standard. But in the world's view, the majority is right, and it can be summed up by saying, if it feels good, do it. Today, every man is his own sovereign ruler, having spurned the rulership of God. The Bible says certain things are wrong, but society says, no, if you like it, do it. And I have to say that in the church there's a lot of that as well. And the whole concept of sin is dying out. And for us, that makes preaching the gospel harder than ever, because within the church, certain things are looked upon as quite acceptable, which according to God's word are totally unacceptable. So for me, this is yet another sign of the end of the age. So having said that, we are going to have a quick look at the book of Revelation, the unveiling, the book that concludes God's word to mankind. Many believers are frightened of this book because they don't understand the content. But in its opening remarks, it states, you will be blessed if you read it. It's the only book in the Bible with a promise attached to it. Anybody like to put their hand up if they are actually frightened of Revelation, never been in it because they are frightened of it? Anybody ever read it? Yeah. But it says you'll be blessed. Why do you think Satan wants you kept out of there? Because it shows you where he's going to become a crisp. That's what. So there's nothing to fear. We need to take away the mystique and begin to enjoy what God has laid out for us. There's really nothing to fear. We've got tomorrow's news today, and we're the only people who can say with certainty what tomorrow holds, and furthermore, what happens when a person dies. So we should be the happiest people on earth, because we have the security of knowing exactly what's going on. People say to us, you don't keep up with the news. I've got it in here. I know which way it's going to go. I don't need to know the gory details. We are rapidly approaching the culmination of church history, and therefore the continuation of Jewish history. Can I have now the overview, dear, please? Yes, please. We looked at this when on the first baton that I did, remember, those of you who were here, the tall girls held out the long strip for me, giving you the whole thing right across from creation and grace before universal judgment, the call of Abraham, which brought forth the Jewish nation, the Exodus, the captivity, the history of the Jews right up to the death of Jesus on the cross. And the little arrow says, you are here. Between Pentecost and the rapture of the church is the church age. And in old-fashioned tape recorders, you had a pause button. So since the Jews refused their Messiah, their history has largely been on pause, because they can't actually hear the gospel. God's deafened them to it. Because when he came as their Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, they didn't believe. And so we got the opportunity. So this is what this little diagram is. There's just one left there. And the time of the Great Tribulation is the history of the Jews continued for 7 years, and it's going to be a horrendous time. Then there's your 1,000 years after the Second Advent, when we will reign and rule with Jesus. And all that we are going through right now is to prepare us for that time of reigning and ruling. I mean, we could be there tomorrow. Could happen any time. He could come and take us away. That's why we need to be ready, like the wise virgins. As we'll see in a minute, it's all about the Jewish wedding ceremony. It's a romance. God's romantic. He's been romancing mankind from the Garden of Eden. What we go through is largely a result of the fall and the enemy activity. So then we have the great white throne judgment and the finish of all Satan's activities, the eternal state, and the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, all there. We have got the most fantastic future. Never mind about your pension fund. I mean, we have got a brilliant future. So we are in the place of where there remains, right in the middle of the second little squares, the resumption of Israel's history. And Daniel's 70th week, my word, has that caused us some problems. But we won't go into that today because it is too complicated and I haven't got it straight myself. So, but when we do look at the book of Revelation, which we will do next year, anybody, there's some little handouts here for you soon, giving the dates of the batons and what's coming in 2008 at Field View. So we can't look at the book of Revelation in isolation. The book of Daniel plays a major part in our understanding of exactly what's happening there. And as I've already said, my position and the one from which I will teach is that I'm a pre-tribulation millennialist. I think I'm also a fundamentalist, which means I believe the thing from cover to cover, you know, Genesis to maps, as they say. If he said it, it's in there, it's his word, therefore. The fact that I don't understand all of it is neither here nor there. So I believe that the church is going to be caught up before the great tribulation of which Jesus spoke in Matthew 24:21. I believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the renewed earth following his second advent. This doesn't mean that I'll ignore other views. I will examine them. But I will show you my reasons for what I believe, and then you can go away and have a look and see what you believe. But I can't hope to do a verse-by-verse explanation of the book today, but what I do propose to try to do is to give you a quick overview, to give you an idea of how to read and understand it, and I've got some little handouts here. Again, of course, they're coming from the viewpoint of the tribulation, that the church is bodily removed. Yes, please, that's lovely. But it will give you an idea of the way to read the book, because a lot of it is in full detail. You'll get the chapters the way the Jews wrote. People say Genesis 1 and 2 don't line up. Well, the Jews will give the headline and then give you the infill detail later, just like a newspaper, man kills wife. And then you get the main item goes back to the whole detail of what happened. So it's not, in that way, it's not chronological. But when you get to the seals, trumpets, and vials, judgments, it's one after the other. So that will help you in looking through the book. And I want to explain what God's purpose is in this time of great tribulation, which is to come on the earth. I'm going to look at the first three chapters, which speak to the seven churches. I'm going to have a look at the various views regarding the rapture and the millennium so that you can decide what you believe. I'm going to look at the catching away of the church and very quickly the glorious appearing, the parousia, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in great power and glory, and what will happen at that time. The prophetic word made more sure, it says in 2 Peter 1:19, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I think that probably more than 2/3 of the Bible is prophecy that's either been fulfilled or yet to be fulfilled, and God can't speak without being prophetic. He says, let there be and there is. That is prophecy. Let there be and it will happen. God speaks, it happens, sometimes straight away, sometimes many, many years later. That's what prophecy is. It's God telling us tomorrow's news today. He constantly told Israel, if you do this, I will do that. Warning, promise, prophecy. It's all in there. And there are many, many promises for the restoration of Israel. It's so important that we understand the place of prophecy, because it gives us the assurance that God is in control, has had a plan from the foundation of the earth, that what he says will happen, and that Jesus is indeed coming back in power and great glory to reign. As I don't know how many of you are aware of what is known as end time teaching, I'll teach this morning as though you have no idea of what I'm talking about. So then I should cover most stuff. So I'll give you a thumbnail sketch of what the Bible says. Could you just show of hands anybody who's been exposed to end time teaching? You have. Good. Be interesting to see if it lines up. Good. So I'll give you a thumbnail sketch about the time of the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24:21, the second advent or the second coming, and the catching away or not of the church. If you want to write your questions down, if you have any, and I will try to answer them this afternoon if we have any time, but I did want to try to get in a little bit of time to do some ministry stuff, if I can, because we try to mix this, and I'll be looking at inner vows maybe this afternoon if we get 10 minutes. Powerful things. So we'll be looking mainly in the books of Daniel, Matthew's Gospel, 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Revelation today. And as I said, I've got permission granted to run a course next year on the book of Revelation. So today is just an overview. I spent a year, I think, teaching on it a couple of years ago. So there's information here. But speak to me if you'd be interested. I find as a general rule that if people aren't expecting the imminent arrival of the Lord, they're not on the cutting edge of what's happening, because it's the very imminence that keeps you on the edge. It's certainly a prompt to holy living, because if you think Jesus might come tonight or even in the middle of this day, it will cause you to keep short accounts with God and those around you, as you're never sure when you will have to give an account before him for the way in which you spent your time and your resources. There is no judgment as such of the Christian, but the believer's works will be put up for judgment so that you may get a reward. That's why it's so essential that we walk in the works that Jesus has called us to do. He's prepared them from the foundation of the earth for us to walk in. And Graham Cook's latest teaching is that, you know, God has laid out a path for us. And where the problems are, he's also put provision. So you get there and you think, got a problem, and stand there and look round for your provision, because it's there. He would have us care less about provision. He does not want us to be consumed with that, but the world wants us consumed with provision. So that the world gets our eyes on that, like the rest of the world. Too much month, not enough money, not actually hearing what God is saying to us in this situation. So we go round and round the same thing. He actually wants us to know that we're his children and he will look after us, and where he sends, he'll provide. If he's called us to a ministry, he's done going to provide for it, because that's his responsibility. A lovely lady said it so simply. She said, well, I figure I'm his sheep, so it's his responsibility to look after me. I thought, that sums it up. I wish, I think I'll live in that. So, as I said before, I find some Christians are fearful about what's happening in the world. It is scary. It is scary. But we could look up and know because we mustn't be nervous of the future, because if we are, we're ignorant of his timetable for this planet. So when we're looking at prophetic destinies, we're looking at two distinct people groups, Israel and the church. And we'll talk about unbelievers later. Israel was the wife of Jehovah, and the church is the bride of Christ. And as we said before, it's not adultery or whatever you call it. It's the signification of the relationship. It is as close as a bridegroom and the bride, and a wife and a husband. That is what it's reflecting. This is why marriage, family is so important to God. And what's been broken down in these days? Marriage, family. It's all broken down by the author of the problems. But if we don't actually correctly separate the destinies of these two, we'll find ourselves muddled and confused about what the Bible is actually saying, and we will apply scriptures that are meant for Israel to the church and vice versa, which leads to error regarding God's purposes for the nation of Israel, as we'll see later on. The Old Testament never spoke of the church. It was a mystery hidden until Jesus revealed his intentions to Peter in Matthew 16:18. He said to Peter, "On this rock of truth, I will build my church." And Peter must have thought, "What's that? What's a church?" Knew nothing about it. He goes on then to give him the keys of the kingdom, which is his authority, to bind and to loose, or to release and forgive. It's all about that binding and loosing. It's all about forgiving and releasing and government, church government. It's not about the enemy. There's another thing we do with the scriptures. Pick them out and use them as spiritual warfare. We experienced some of that in these last 24 hours, so we know what spiritual warfare is about, and binding and loosing didn't come into it. Many people find themselves confused when reading the Old Testament because of the references to the day of the Lord or in that day. These are references to the second advent of Jesus Christ and pertain to Israel's future. There are instances where there's a pause halfway through a sentence. And we have a look at Isaiah 61. This is the most brilliant one. Roger Price opened this one up to us years ago. I would never have noticed it otherwise. Isaiah 61. Somebody's pinched it. Brought my old Bible so I could find the way around, and I still can't. This is the passage that Jesus quoted in Luke 4:18-19 when he stood up in the synagogue and said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he paused halfway through that verse. And so 2,000 years later, we're waiting on the day of vengeance of our God. And this is what I believe we are coming into now. It's the day of vengeance of our God. Hasn't raised the church up to sit back on her haunches and wait for Jesus to come. He's raised her up to be a warrior bride, to do some damage as he leads. So over 2,000 years have passed, and the last part of that sentence is still hanging, waiting to be fulfilled. And the day of vengeance of our God is the day of the Lord, or that day which is still to come. When God speaks of a day, it can be 1,000 years. It is a period of time. It is the way that the Bible uses. It's a Hebrew idiom for a span of time. So he fulfilled the first part of the sentence, and the church is still fulfilling that, because that's what we were told to do. Preach the good news, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. We're doing that as a church. That is our mandate. But the time when Jesus will return and actually judge the earth is yet to come. And studying the book of Revelation can help you to unpick these passages which may have puzzled you for years, or which you might have avoided altogether because you couldn't understand them. God says in Amos 3:7 that he never does anything without his telling the servants, the prophets, because he wants his people to know. He is a God who constantly reveals himself. So let's have a little look first at a few prophecies that have been fulfilled, and then we'll go on to look at some that remain to be fulfilled. Roger Price's teaching goes through some brilliant stuff on fulfilled and unfulfilled prophecies. I can't recommend it highly enough to you, because brilliant teacher. One of the most interesting prophecies in the Old Testament, for me anyway, concerns the name of an Old Testament saint who you will be well familiar with, Methuselah, whose name means, when I am gone, it will come to pass. His son Lamech had a son whom he called Noah, whose name means rest. So what was it that was going to happen when Methuselah died, aged 969? Well, the answer is judgment and the universal flood. So his name was prophetic. People must have gone round and said to him, what's going to happen then when you pop your clothes? What's he talking about? And then Noah, rest. And then there's the prophecy of Noah, which we looked at when we examined homosexuality. Noah's prophecy over Canaan, the son of Ham, was fulfilled to the letter. And one last example is Abraham in Genesis 12. I mean, these are poor examples, really. God calls him and covenants with him to make of him a great nation. He promises that Abraham's name will be great and he will be a blessing. Israel is the nation, and we're all blessed because through the Jews, Jesus came. And there are many, many other examples. And the Old Testament, you'll be aware, is packed with references to both the first and second coming of Jesus, the two streams, because when he came, the Jews were expecting a king in great power and glory, and that's why they didn't want to know. They wanted release from the Roman rule. Are you at this time going to, you know, return the reign to Israel? Not for you to know. Even then, that was when he returned in at the beginning of Acts. They're always after getting rid of the oppressor, as we do. So the first dream was the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, and then secondly as the king in great power and glory. Isaiah 7:14 speaks of a virgin giving birth to the coming saviour. My word, there have been a few arguments over what the word virgin meant. My goodness, mankind will twist anything. Anything. Micah 5:2, his being born in Bethlehem. Hosea 11:1, being called out of Egypt. Psalm 78, 1 and 2 of his teaching in parables. That's another thing I think where we get it muddled up. I was looking at Psalm 78 this morning. A parable is something that you, a story that you use to illustrate something so the person cannot miss what you're saying. And we have been told that Jesus spoke in parables so the Jews couldn't understand. No, he spoke so they could clearly understand. Look, lads, no mistake what I'm saying. Like this. But he said to his disciples, it's been given to you to understand what I'm saying. Meaning they are blinded. They can't because God's blinded them. But you can see. So it isn't that parables are there to make it difficult for people to understand, which some churches teach, you know, that it's done like that so that he masked what he was doing. He came fully revealing himself. Fully revealing. Look, folks, this is me. Isaiah 29:18 and 19, Isaiah 35:4-6, and Isaiah 61:1, it talks of his healing the sick. Isaiah chapters 43-45 and 58-66 speak of his restoration of the nation of Israel. And so many times in the Gospels we see the words, that it might be fulfilled. What might be fulfilled? Old Testament prophecy. And there remains much yet to be fulfilled. We've already seen that there were the times of the Gentiles and that the history of Israel is largely on hold until the full number of the Gentiles comes in. Israel is absolutely the key to biblical prophecy. I cannot emphasize enough that the Bible is a Jewish book written for the most part by Jews, but sometimes and largely misunderstood by us. So keep in mind that it's about the history of two people groups, Israel and the church. Israel was the wife, as I've said, and the church is the bride. Jesus is an incurable romantic, as any of you who have been caught up in the Toronto blessing know. that he just wants to love on us. He said to me one morning, I was got a problem. And he's saying, I love you. I said, yeah, I know, but I've got this problem. I love you. Yeah. But right now. And suddenly I thought, you idiot. Just go away and be loved, will you? You haven't got a problem. We are secured by covenant, blood covenant. The bride price has been paid, and he will fulfill that which he purposes for our lives and our eternal destiny. So we'll just nip back for the moment into the world history. So we'll start at the beginning, and we've had a look at that overview that some of you got still. And it's split into three parts. Genesis 1 to 11 deals with the 2,000 years of history of mankind, the first 2,000 years. The remainder of the Old Testament covers the next 2,000 years up to the time of Jesus. And then we have the Gospels. And from then on till now, approximately another 2,000 years have elapsed. Finally, the book of Revelation, which tells us about the future. And we're talking about 6,000 to 7,000 years of history. I'm ever so sorry about those of you who've been taught evolution and that the earth is millions of years old. It isn't. It isn't. That is science, knowledge, so-called, trying to explain away the presence of Almighty God. So what we see from the beginning is rebellion, which has been passed down to us from the garden. From Genesis to Revelation, God's voice calls, Adam, where are you? I think that was the title he gave me for the first one in this series. Adam, where are you? Seeking to restore man to himself. But don't run away with the thought that he's this poor old man who's desperately calling to mankind to come back because he can't live without him, because he's not. You know, if you hear some people speak and hear some churches, it's as though we're doing him a favour when we come to the... We've got to get God back into the place where you have to have two things. You have to know you're absolutely loved and accepted, and you have to have a holy fear and awe of this Almighty God. I was looking at Elijah this morning, hiding in the cave, and along comes this whirlwind, this huge wind, everything, rocks flying everywhere, and then earthquakes. And you can read over that, because we're all looking for the still small voice. But it suddenly struck me, there's Elijah in this cave, you know, and there's all this going on around him. God is demonstrating his power. And I thought, I missed that up until now. In Genesis 4, we see a principle, the development of cities. In verse 9, we see one family, but godlessness and apostasy is breaking out. There's a defection, a revolt, and a falling away from God. And in verse 11, Cain is cursed. Life's going to be hard work. God places a mark on Cain for his protection, but he doesn't believe it. He marries one of his sisters and builds a city in verse 17. God has said he would protect Cain, but Cain did not believe it. God wasn't enough. He was going to do his own protecting, thank you. And this is the first time that man tries to be totally independent of God. As far as God is concerned, he trusts the walls that he built now. He does not trust God. And the whole healing issue is, what walls have you got around your heart that you don't trust God? It's a legacy. We've got these walls that have to be broken down because we don't really think he means good. We think he's after something that we got and we hold very dear, thank you very much, and we are not going to let go of. How am I doing for time? Would you like to take a short break now? Comfort stop. Just take 5 minutes, stand up, turn around and ease your whatever needs easing. I hope that's not on the table. Okay. So Cain, trust the walls he's built now. Please. And Genesis 6. They'll probably be in the shop. Finds godlessness breaking out to the extent that judgment must come, and mankind is given 120 years to repent. And at the end of this time, as we know, only eight righteous are found and saved from the universal flood. Noah, his wife, three sons, Ham, Shem and Japheth and their wives. Can I have that map now, please? In Genesis 10, 6 to 12, after the flood, we see the grandchildren of Noah and a man named Nimrod, born of Ham's son Cush. Ham had four sons, Cush, Mizraim, Put and Canaan, and we know about Canaan from our study on homosexuality. The arrow at the top there is approximately where the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat there. And we know that Canaan moved across and occupied the land with the left-hand arrow there, and Sodom and Gomorrah was where judgment came there. But the guy that we're talking about now is Nimrod, and he landed up where the arrow on the right comes. I love maps. That's it, down there, Babylon, Shinar. In actual fact, it's around about where Abraham was called, Ur of the Chaldees. So he was in a terribly idolatrous place, which everything was by this time. So here's Nimrod, born of Ham's son Cush. And he settled in the region, Canaan this is, between Sidon and Gaza. You can see those two, I think Sidon there above and below. That's it. Right. And in Genesis 11, we see that they, Nimrod and party, journeyed from the east, that's Ararat, and found a plain in the land of Shinar, in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley there. They settled there. This is the area that the Bible calls Babylonia or Chaldea in southern Mesopotamia. And Nimrod, whose name means rebellion, is described in Genesis 10:9 as a mighty hunter before the Lord. It actually literally means against or in defiance of the Lord. Earlier on in the scriptures it says that at that time men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That is not the literal translation. At that time men began to profane the name of the Lord. Man has never called on God. It's always been God's initiative. And it just got worse. I mean, we're only a little way now from the fall, the flood. These are the people who came out of the ark, got born subsequently. So he is in total rebellion to God, just two generations from Noah. He would have known about Eden and the fall of Adam and Eve and the universal flood, which came because of man's wickedness and rebellion. But he still decides he's going to be ruler around here. And in verse 10, he begins his kingdom by building a city in Babylon, which you've got your arrow to there. He built many cities and he moved on to build Nineveh, where Jonah was sent, you remember. So what's wrong with building cities? The same thing that's wrong with building a tower that reaches to heaven, which is what he did. By building his own protection round him, he was saying, I don't need you, God. So the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and he set himself up. This is a major sign of apostasy. Apostasy is giving up or renouncing your faith, defection, revolt, and falling away. So here they are, one language, one culture, they all thought the same way, they were as one in their rebellion to God. At this point, the whole earth had the same language, and most of it was probably located in and around Babylon. God had told them to scatter, they said no sir, and built themselves a tower, just in case he flooded the earth again. So they got somewhere to go. And to make sure they waterproofed it. And this is the beginning of independent rule being established. These people knew God had interrupted man's plans with the flood and they were trying to make sure this wouldn't happen again. It stands as an example of rank disobedience, one of the most evil things man has ever devised. Here is the seed of the rebellion which will come into its fullness at the end of the age. The movement that began here at Babel is going to become obvious in the future, like a stream that has trickled down the hillside and has gained momentum more and more until it's like a mighty river, swelling and filling as it goes. Man's attempt to be independent of God on every level and to be master of his own destiny. Thank you, Telsa. That's fine. In the book of Revelation, this is referred to as Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17. Suddenly, in the last days, this will be revealed: anti-God, anti-Christ, everything. A powerful religious system that will glorify man. And this is the New Age movement. It's also what's going on with the United Nations and the League of Nations. The desire to be one world again so mankind can establish the perfect world order. It's what the New Age is all about. Babylon in disguise. This is why it's so important that we don't get sucked in to the New Age stuff in any way, shape, manner or form. One world religion, one world government, one world monetary system is where we're headed. Unification of mankind is the goal. Those high up in Freemasonry know that this is the goal of Freemasonry. World domination and the setting up of one man to rule. Those lower down see it only as an organisation who does good, little realising the real plan behind it. The World Council of Churches, multi-faith, same thing. All get together, we all worship the same God, don't we? No, we don't. These are all men's attempts to undo what God did at Babel, where he scattered them by giving them different languages, and to overthrow the sovereignty of God. So Babel is the seedbed of apostasy and the seedbed of Mystery Babylon, which was birthed there. So God moves to stop man, confounds the language, and they're now separated into little groups. Nation, tongues and races, as Roger Price says, in watertight compartments. So he's got them in rather smaller groups. And he says, I'll only have to judge them one at a time then, one group at a time and not the whole lot. So Genesis 12, I mean, we're hardly into the Bible, are we? And God now chooses his missionary base, the nation from whom the rest of the world will learn. At least that was the plan. Romans 9, 3 to 5 is their adoption. God chose them sovereignly. And this nation, as I said, now dominates the next 2,000 years of history. At the end of that period, Jesus comes to them as their king. He came as king to his own. In Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, he said, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of Israel. But you know what happened? They rejected him, murdered him, and they went into judgment, the fifth cycle of discipline. I don't have time to go into that now, but you can see the cycles of discipline laid out clearly in Leviticus 26. This will be the first thing, then that will happen, then that will happen, and finally the land will vomit you out. And that's what happened. The land vomited them out. Very powerful. But now they're coming back into the land, and that's a sign that we're moving into a new phase. Jesus then moved to the Gentile nations and raised up a brand new nation from every nation separated to God, and that's us. So we have three major groupings. 1 Corinthians 10:32 shows you we have Jews, Gentiles, unbelievers, and the church. So the church is made up of Jew and Gentile, but God still has his dealings in the affairs of the nation of Israel. The history isn't over yet. So now we have history, Israel on hold, the church on show, and unfulfilled prophecy hanging over us. So that brings us up to date, and we need to see what's next. And there is a simple scripture which will show you what the next thing on God's prophetic timetable is. And that is Matthew 24:3-31. Not going to read it all, but you can read it at your leisure. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them and said, take heed, no one deceives you. And so he goes on. So they're saying, when, what, and the end of the age. And the word end here is suntelia, S-U-N-T-E-L-E-L-I-A, which signifies a bringing to completion or a consummation of the various parts of a scheme. They were asking him about the end times, the consummation of all things, the end of the world. And what follows is a description of the things they can expect. This is known as the Olivet Discourse. The disciples, having drawn Jesus' attention to the temple and being told, don't look at that, they then ask, what signs? So here's Jesus, he's a Jew, speaking to Jews, not Greeks like us. So he's talking about things they are familiar with. And I just love his sense of humour at this point. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives. He's sitting. This is the Olivet Discourse. He's saying, lads, this is how it's going to be. All this will happen and I'm going to come back. And he's sitting on the very spot that his feet will touch when he comes back. Sense of humour, oh well. And you can see that in Zechariah 14:4. His foot will stand on the Mount of Olives. But verse 15 frightened the life out of me when I was first a Christian in Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. I thought, I don't understand. I didn't understand for years. It frightened me to bits. Until I received some end time teaching. So they just left the temple, and it has flying buttresses, this temple, grand thing. And Jesus refers back to the time in Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar puts his statue up, both inside and outside the temple, on the flying buttresses. And he says, this will happen again. It will happen again during the Great Tribulation period, when the Antichrist does the same thing, sets up things for himself. Ooh, it's that, not Idi Amin, the other one wanted to, that thought he was Nebuchadnezzar all over again. Wanted to do a statue to himself, didn't he? So here Jesus is laying out God's prophetic timetable for Israel. He's telling them what they can expect, how to recognize what's happening when it happens. He's saying, don't be afraid, look up, understand, discern correctly, read the signs. So this passage is future. Excuse me. What is the tribulation of those days, verse 21? Is trouble. This verse shows that this is a period of trouble, the like of which the earth has never seen. Because he says it. For then will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And verses 29 and 30 show what's coming immediately after the tribulation of those days. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He is referring then to his second advent or second coming, which is what follows this time of great tribulation on the earth. During the break, Kathy over there, who runs a trust called the Mount Moriah Trust, which supports financially those who are short of money in Israel, which is pretty well everyone, the believers in Israel, brought me this. I'll put it on the table for you to see because it's very, very precious. And it's actually all about what I'm teaching this morning, and she had no idea what I was going to be teaching. It's a banner. It must be huge. How long is it? And it shows the horse on which Jesus rides. This came from someone's vision. Flames coming out of his nostrils. And groups of 50 mounted on horses behind him. Second Advent. So there is a pictorial thing that someone has had a vision of there. Of the Second Advent. She also gave me this because the lady is teaching on this. And it's all about you are in the army. Lovely stuff. It's what I like is a confirmation when I'm doing something. So that's absolutely brilliant. Please just look at it and not put your paws on it because my husband's taking a long time to do it. It's beautiful, isn't it? See, I needed to draw a lion. And I was an artist before I became a Christian, and I offered that gift up to the Lord, and it only comes out now and again. But this lion has come out, hasn't it? And people are saying, I want a copy of that. It's got eyes that follow you around. Anyway, and I want it on the front of the stuff, Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So then, Matthew 25, 31 and 32, after the second advent of Jesus, there is judgment, and Jesus separates the believers and the unbelievers. The believers are the sheep, the unbelievers are the goats, and the unbelievers are removed from the earth and kept for the great white throne judgment. So in Matthew 25, 33 and 34, we see his kingdom is set up on earth for 1,000 years, and the believers start living on the earth, and children are born to them, and the earth is populated again. So that is a general sweep of history. If you know Revelation, you'll know right at the end, Satan has been locked up at the beginning of the 1,000 years. He's let out for a little while, and again he leads the majority of the people who were born during that 1,000 years off to destruction with himself, really. Sarah was saying this morning, I love it, she said, Jesus just goes, and that's the end of that. So, just as Genesis, we were looking at, is a book of beginnings, Revelation is the book of consummation. In it, the divine program of redemption is brought to fruition, and the holy name of God is vindicated before all creation. Although there are numerous prophecies in the Gospels and Epistles, Revelation is the only New Testament book that focuses primarily on prophetic events. Its title, as I've said, means unveiling or disclosure or revelation. The book is the unveiling, disclosure or revelation of that which would otherwise be hidden. And the title comes from the first verse, Apocalypsis Jesu Christu. In the Greek, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things which must shortly, quickly or swiftly take place. That God is revealing his plan. The book opens on the Isle of Patmos, where John, the remaining disciple, who was by this time about 96, is imprisoned because of his testimony of Jesus. This island of volcanic rock was one of several places to which the Romans banished criminals and political offenders. John has been exiled to die of exposure and starvation. But here the Lord appears to him in a glorious vision. Here is the warrior king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The book was written at a time when hostility to Christianity was erupting into overt persecution. After he'd done his time at the end of the reign of the Emperor Domitian, it's likely that John was released and allowed to return to Ephesus where he died. The subject and object of the book is the revelation of the awesome majesty of the resurrected Christ, chapter 1. And it begins with a vision of his glory, wisdom and power. He alone is the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in all his unspeakable majesty as the Word of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, the undisputed sovereign ruler of the universe, at whose name every knee bows and every tongue confesses he is Lord. And he is the head of the church to whom he writes in chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 4, we're transported to heaven to see everything from heaven's viewpoint. John is with the Saviour in heaven as the judgments of Almighty God are poured out on the earth. And this is where people begin to get frightened. In chapter 5, we see Jesus as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth, who alone is found worthy to open the scroll written on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. This scroll is the title deed to the earth. In chapters 6 to 18, his universal judgment on mankind is revealed as he begins to open the 7 seals, followed by 7 trumpets and vials, and that shows the order of events. Keep in mind, you will not be here for this. I doubt if you'll be interested to be looking over a cloud to see what's going on either, in view of what we're going to be doing at the time. Chapter 19 deals with the second advent of Jesus, which is right at the end of the outpouring of the 7th vial, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Jesus comes, second advent, with his saints, separates the sheep and the goats, pens Satan in the abyss for 1,000 years, consigns the beast and the false prophet to the flames, and here commences the millennium. And as I just said in Revelation 20, at the end of this time, Satan is released for a short while and goes forth once again to lead men into rebellion against God. Remember that all during this time, Satan's locked up, Jesus is in Jerusalem, so anyone who's living on the earth can go and see Jesus anytime they like. They can see him anytime they like, and Satan can't affect them because he's locked up. So here we see man's real free will. And then the final conflict comes of Revelation 20, which ends forever man's refusal to accept the will of God for their lives. The counterfeit religion spawned in the garden is brought to a final end as the great white throne judgment takes place. And all unbelievers, together with Satan, who joins the beast and the false prophet, are flung into the lake of fire. Tears, death, sorrow, pain, and crying are passed away. In Revelation 21, as much as we need to know about the new heaven and new earth are there, and paradise lost at the fall becomes paradise regained. The book closes with the incomparable message of hope, salvation, and redemption accomplished in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Making signs to say I'm cutting my throat. Let's have a look now at God's purpose in the time of tribulation which to come on the earth. And to see this, we need to go to the book of Daniel. Daniel 9:24. Daniel is after Ezekiel a bit. And before Hosea, after Ezekiel a bit. Daniel 9:24, which says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Daniel's people, Jews, holy city, Jerusalem. So it locates where it's what's being spoken about. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. There's plenty in there. To finish transgression, this will finish Israel's time of apostasy. They will return to him. To put an end to sin, humanity's cup of iniquity is now filled to overflowing, and God will bring judgment on the earth for their rejection of his Son. To atone for wickedness, a reference to Israel's restoration to the Messiah. To bring in everlasting righteousness, when they, Israel, experience revival in the millennial kingdom can come in. To seal up vision and prophecy. When Israel have found their Messiah, there will no longer be any need for vision and prophecy. All will have been fulfilled. To anoint the Most Holy, Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to reign and rule. So when you open it up, that passage is not difficult. It locates where you are, who's doing what to whom, who is talking about. The purpose of the tribulation that's to come upon the earth is twofold. The first is that it's the time of trouble, which was prophesied to Israel as the time of Jacob's trouble. You can see this in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Would be worth having a look at it. I'll stop there so that you can change the thing over. Thank you. So, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. We just read it in Matthew. Jesus said if he hadn't shortened the time, the elect wouldn't have been saved. And this will be the time of the final ingathering of the nation of Israel when they look on him whom they have pierced and mourn as for their firstborn son. You find that scripture in Zechariah 12, verse 10. Their refusal to accept Jesus as Messiah led to their being dispersed among all the nations, the fifth cycle of discipline that we looked at already or referred to in Leviticus 26, 33. Actually, it might be worth going to that. Have a look in Leviticus 26:33. I love the way that the Bible is its own commentary. It's all in here. God's not left anything to chance. Verse 32 says, I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. Verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. The Jews were completely dispossessed of Israel, because they never did what they were told to do, which was to go in and conquer. We are to go in and conquer. We are conquerors. We must move in and conquer. That's what next week's passing the baton. No, it's not passing the baton. Going. That's it. School, summer school's all about getting in there, doing it. Yes. Yes. Yes, it will be a time of a tremendous a time to be able to wait on God, to see what he's saying, to bring ourselves into alignment. It's going to be really moving into the holy place and hearing from him and getting some discipline in our lives so that we do get still and listen, because Satan's got a lovely one, hasn't he, to get you busy. Busy, 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 busy. So this will be the time prophesied in Isaiah of the great restoration of Israel as God's own nation. So it looks like Israel has a future, a people for himself, and all eyes will again be upon Jerusalem. And secondly, humanity's cup of iniquity is filled to overflowing. Do you remember I said that God doesn't judge until the cup is full? And he will bring judgment on the earth for the rejection of his son. By the time of the great tribulation, the cup of evil will be full to such an extent that his judgment must be poured out. While this will be a time of tremendous harvest, it will also be a time of unparalleled rebellion towards God. And it is a principle that God never judges until the cup of iniquity is full. If you'd like to see that, flip quickly to Genesis 15:16. Genesis is the seedbed of the Bible, and invariably you will find yourself coming back to this. If you really want to find, there is the law of first mention, which we don't hear about much these days, but it's the law of where the thing was first mentioned in the Bible. And people have said to me, oh, God only mentioned it once. So that means we don't have to do it, does it? That was what they were saying. I think that was someone who was contesting the fact that we were tripartite beings, body, soul and spirit. And I just cited the scripture in Thessalonians. Oh, well, you know, if that's the only one, I thought, it's a whole teaching pulpit. We won't worry to go there now. But, you know, it's man's rebellion, our rebellion against what God's word clearly says. If it doesn't line up with what we want it to say, never mind, eh? Genesis 15:16. Now, he's talking to Abraham. Is giving him a prophetic word. Verse 13, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, Egypt, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. They did too, didn't they? Stuffed full of the goods. They couldn't wait to get rid of them in the end. Now as for you, you go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God uses one nation to punish another. Now that is the way he goes. He uses Satan to test and to purify his bride. Satan thinks he's doing his thing, but he isn't. He's under God's complete control. He's an agent for the Lord, and he doesn't even realize it. He's such a megalomaniac, he thinks he's doing it all. Every time he comes against us, he makes us stronger. June had a battle this morning because she was really unwell. In here, really unwell. Fine now. We just prayed and we did some declaring in here, and you guys prayed for her. She's fine. That's spiritual warfare. It's not waving a sword about and binding the principalities and powers. It's lower down than that. It's right on our level. So humanity's cup will be full. And mankind is given every opportunity, but rebellion is bound up in their hearts. So what of the church? Will it really go through this terrible time? And throughout Scripture, there's a principle of safety for God's own people during times when his wrath is poured out. Noah was saved from the universal flood by going into the ark. Lot was saved from Sodom and Gomorrah when fire and brimstone rained down. And the church will be saved before God brings his judgment to bear on an unbelieving world. It's very interesting. I've always taught that the rapture is correct, but I got a brilliant confirmation one day when I hadn't known June that long. She was down in Honeysuckle, our little summer house. And she suddenly came in and said, God just said to me, I need anything you've got on the rapture of the church, because my church is teaching error. That says to me, I'm teaching truth. I think it's just so lovely. There's a lot of teaching in the church that actually leads people into fear, like you can lose your salvation. And they got some good scriptures, but they don't refer to the church, they refer to the Jews. The ones they usually use. But anyway, it's an interesting thing. I don't blame them at all, but it does minister fear. I worked a little bit with the Gypsy movement for a while, and they really ruled their people with fear that they could lose their salvation. That's not God. Anyway, there we are. So be assured, you cannot lose your salvation any more than you can change who you are. You can change your sex, change the colour of your hair, probably change the colour of your eyes. But your father is still your father. And once you're born again, your father is still your father. Can't get away from it. And you begin to bear the likeness of a son. So the catching away of the church will be a major sign to Israel in those days, and it will result in them being an evangelistic nation. And you see that in Revelation 7 and the 144,000 witnesses, and there we have the Jehovah's Witnesses. And Revelation 12:11, these were the ones who loved not their lives to the death. So anyone who thinks that the church is to go through this horrendous time has no real understanding of what's going to happen. It is a time of trouble that has never been seen before. It's so awful. The sun will be darkened and the earth will be removed from its orbit. I mean, can you imagine that spinning off into space? Terrifying. Now let's just have a look at the letters to the seven churches. Again, we get lots of opinions on this, and I'm not saying what I'm going to say is final, but this is the way it's coming out for me. So Revelation 2:1-7. Ooh, we're doing well here. And to the angel or messenger of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labour, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent, have another thought, and do the first works, works of faith. Or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There we are, paradise regained. And what he's saying here, he who has an ear is Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohino, Adonai Echad. Do you remember? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. I love it. She taught me something else. Bashem. Baruch Hashem. That's it. Baruch haba b'shem. Yeah, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Hebrew, isn't it lovely? Isn't it lovely? It's something about it, isn't it? Brilliant. Wait a minute. Right. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who are claimed to be apostles but aren't and found them false. Good, 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 good. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Ephesus had heart trouble. It had forsaken its first love, walked away, left it. I just don't love him anymore. Honeymoon love had eroded into routine married life. How many of us like that in the Christian walk? It's all thrills and spills and excitement in the first few years, and then suddenly it goes into routine married life and we just get routine. The thrilling flush of the newfound conversion experience had evaporated in the pressure of normal life. Then there's the church at Smyrna, Revelation 2, 8 to 11. And to the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, these things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and aren't, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. See who's doing it? And you will have tribulation 10 days. Who's allowing it? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna was the persecuted Iron Curtain church. There was no condemnation for them, but commendation. They were pulled apart by pressure, poverty and persecution, but they were being encouraged to stand. Believers in Smyrna were afflicted by false teachers who claimed to be Jews, but they weren't. Any church that preaches a gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ is a synagogue of Satan, regardless of what it is called. And then we look at the church at Pergamum, Revelation 2, 12 to 17. And to the angel or messenger in Pergamus write, these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan is not everywhere, but he does have a throne in a place, probably in the Middle East right now. And there you hold fast to my name, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Shema Yisrael, here we go. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. One of the significations of the white stone is that when you were tried under the Roman system, the judge would have a white or a black stone in his hand to determine whether you were guilty or not guilty. So a white stone says you are not guilty. That's just one of the things about a white stone. Brilliant. In ministry sometimes I've had to just put a little white disc in someone's hand to signify not guilty. So there's a few things against this. Repent, therefore. This is where Satan had his throne. The city of Pergamum was deeply entrenched in the worship of the god Asclepius, the god of healing. This was a church that slid into compromise, the toleration of evil, worldly standards that crept in. The government provided money for the operation of the church, and many pagan temples were taken over by the Christians. To please the emperor, the leaders adopted customs that were parallel to pagan practices. A lot of that in the church these days, pagan practices. One compromise invariably leads to another, and what seemed at the start to be a great blessing ended up a great curse. During the succeeding 3 centuries of this period, many anti-Christian practices of pagan origin were adopted. which robbed the church of its fire and its evangelistic fervour. The influence of paganism on the church increased over the years, step by step, and the church began to shroud itself in mystery and ritualism that had a strong resemblance to Babylonian mysticism. And the name Pergamum literally means marriage or elevation. As the church became married to governmental authority and elevated to a place of acceptance, it declined in spiritual blessing and power. And Thyatira, 18 to 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she didn't repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my words to the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father, and will give him the morning star. He who has near, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she misleads his servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food offered to idols. Beneath the exterior of piety was a cesspit, that woman Jezebel. Jezebel was the epitome of immorality and idolatry. And the program of merging paganism with Christianity begun under the Church of Pergamon increased. And the light that Jesus entrusted to his church all but flickered out during what was called the Dark Ages, and it was not rekindled until the days of the Reformation. Thyatira comes from two words, meaning sacrifice and continual. And this introduces a central heresy that has produced other false doctrines. That is the Church of Rome, which denies the finished work of Jesus on the cross, but believes in a continuing sacrifice. That's why you always see in a Catholic church Jesus is on the cross, because it's not finished. He's permanently there. It produces such things as sacraments for the dead and praying for the dead. All of these were borrowed from Babylon, the seedbed of all pagan customs and idolatry. Jesus gave this adulterous woman time to repent, but she refused. Not everyone was involved with her, and Jesus gives some marvellous promises to those who hold on to their faith till he returns. Then in Sardis, Revelation 3, 1-6. This is the reformed, liberal church. It's also the dead church. "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard and obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Close on you like a trap," I think it says in Peter. Sardis means escaping ones or those who come out. They had become state churches, and they had a tendency to please the government rather than please God. They did not sufficiently change many of the customs and teachings of the Church of Rome. The city of Sardis was wealthy but degenerate. Twice the city had nearly been lost because the leadership and citizenry were too lazy to defend themselves from their enemies. And like the city, this church had won a good reputation at one time, and the members thought they'd arrived. They were content in the beautiful building they had erected on the corner of Self-Satisfaction and Complacency Streets. Cause of death rested on its laurels. Died from neglect, lax moral standards, and a failure to recognise its own spiritual condition. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power. That's 2 Timothy 3:5. Philadelphia, Revelation 3:7-13. I know your works. This is verse 8. See, I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it. Don't we all want this? For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, and I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole earth, to test those that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. The church that Jesus loved. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, but you've kept my word and not denied my name. The church, the name Philadelphia means brotherly love. Jesus selected that church to describe the kind of church age that was initiated around the year 1750 and will continue to the tribulation. Just as Sardis came out of Thyatira, so Philadelphia came out of Sardis. Philadelphia was marked by vitality of life. In this church, God worked in a thrilling way that produced revivals in Europe and the British Isles, which in turn produced what is known today as the modern missionary movement. We all want to belong to this one. No condemnation, right doctrine, right living, going hand in hand. Doctrine without love is legalism. And where love is present without doctrine, it's humanism. It's not sloppy agape. God promised to open doors for this loving church, to give it an opportunity to reach out to a lost world. It's the Holy Spirit who prepares the hearts of men to receive the good news, not our plans, tracts, crusades, or feeble witnessing. They were commended because they couldn't do it. They had little strength and they knew it. They were completely dependent on Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Except for some churches in America, the Philadelphia church age is characterized by small congregations, which according to human standards are weak. This, of course, is real strength. They kept his word. This church not only believed the word of God, but obeyed it. The Reformation churches, past and present, believed the word of God, but are not characterized by obedience to it. The Church of Philadelphia, a fitting contrast to this pattern, is characterized by obedience to his word. And the promises, right, thank you. So the Church of Philadelphia was a fitting contrast to the pattern, and it was characterized by obedience to his word. And the promises to the church were vindication, he would do it, preservation. Since you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. And the world has never known a universal period of tribulation. And this passage is an obvious reference to the 7 years tribulation period, but the promise is that the Church of Philadelphia, brotherly love, will be raptured or caught away before that tribulation begins. So we'll just finally have a look at the church at Laodicea now in Revelation 3:14-22. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. The reason he uses that is that Laodicea all the time had lukewarm water coming through. They had a problem bringing their water supply in. Laodicea had hot springs, so often the water was lukewarm. Not all the time, it was lukewarm. And because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The lukewarm church. So because you're lukewarm, so because you say I'm rich, but you don't realize where you are. The final church mentioned in Revelation is the lukewarm church of Laodicea. The church which received the last letter from the postman at Patmos was outwardly impressive. It held all the trappings of wealth, but something was missing. The Laodicean church was a half-hearted church. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 21st century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. The Laodicean church today would be at the forefront of the gay rights movement, multi-faith, ordination of women, and the feminizing of the deity, the God is female lobby. So now we're just going to have a look at the views regarding the rapture of the church and the millennium, because if we're going to come down on one side, we need to know what the other sides are. And there are many opinions about the book of Revelation and the Lord's return, but I'm going to look at the three main views. These are the three you will most likely come across, and you'll be able to pick up where your church leaders stand in regard to the second coming and to the rapture. The amillennial view. This view teaches that there is no separate millennium or golden age. We, the church, are the new Israel, and this is what is known as replacement theology. The Jewish people cannot expect any restoration because God's finished with them. All the Old Testament prophecies relating to the coming king and his reign refer to the church, which started at Pentecost and will finish when Jesus returns. We are in the full kingdom of Christ now. If pushed to explain their position, they may say we're in the millennium, or conversely, we are in the tribulation. I've heard both. And after this, there will simply be final judgment followed by heaven and hell. Jesus' return is a long way off. It's way out there. And there's no urgency because we can't know when he's coming back, because he said nobody knows the day or the hour. So the next event on their calendar is the second advent of Jesus. That's the amillennial view. The postmillennial view. This view teaches that there is a future golden age, but that Jesus will not return until after it arrives. It will come about through the activity of the church. The church will become more and more influential in world affairs through the increasing power of the Holy Spirit. It will not happen through Israel. Any revival of Jewish fortunes will be accidental. The Old Testament references are to be understood spiritually as referring to the church and its influence, not to Israel and her king. Again, it's replacement theology. The church is the spiritual Israel. The post-millennial view has had a great revival under charismatic teaching, and it's often known as restoration teaching. Groups that generally see prophecy in this way include Kingdom Now, Word of Faith, Manifest Sons of God, Dominion and Latter Rain movements. And there's much talk of new power, taking territory, winning nations, worldwide revival, etc. A renewed emphasis on healing, complete wholeness and spiritual authority underlies this movement because it's believed we are moving in to the fullness of the kingdom now, and we will bring it in. When the church has done the job, Jesus can come back. That's the philosophy behind it. I'll leave you to draw your own conclusions about that one. And the next event on their calendar is the second advent of Jesus, same as the one before, no rapture. The premillennial view. This teaches that the golden age or millennium is a literal period of 1,000 years which will follow the Lord's second advent. He will establish his worldwide reign from Jerusalem, occupying David's throne and fulfilling Jewish messianic hopes. The church age, which began at Pentecost, comes to an end amid catastrophic deterioration in world affairs, socially, politically, economically, and environmentally. There will be clear signs of the approaching end, principally involving Israel and the return of the Jews to Israel. The 7 years before the Lord's return are known as the tribulation period, with the last 3.5 years being known as the Great Tribulation. During the tribulation, a political leader referred to in Scripture as the Antichrist will arise to dominate world affairs. Premillennialists differ as to the timing of the rapture. Some believe it will happen before the tribulation, pre-trib, that's me. Some believe it will happen at the midpoint before the Great Tribulation, that's halfway through, and they're called mid-tribulationists. Some believe it will happen at the same time as the Lord's physical return, so it's the up-down theory. They've got some questions to answer those, but there we are. Because if it's that, there'll be nobody left to repopulate the earth, but never mind. Whatever the view the premillennialists take as to the timing of the rapture, they clearly distinguish between the Lord's coming for his church, the rapture, and his second advent. So two distinct events there. The catching away or the second advent. And often you'll speak to people and they will call it the same thing. They will call the second advent the rapture or the rapture the second advent. Or most people think the next thing on the calendar is actually the second advent. But of the second advent, he returns to earth with power and great glory like that banner. There are flames coming out of the nose of that horse. That's Matthew 24, 30 and 31. And the next event on their calendar, or my calendar, is the rapture or catching away of the church. That's a very brief outline of belief systems. And certain denominations follow certain ideas because they naturally get taught, and so that's where they go. So there are the three main views. As I said before, I'm a pre-tribulation millennialist. I believe the church will be physically removed from the earth before the period known as the Great Tribulation. That doesn't mean I don't think we're going through a great deal of hotting up before we get there. This is substantiated by the way God has dealt with the believer and the unbeliever in the past, that during this time of tribulation on earth, we will be having our wedding breakfast in heaven because Jesus was and is a Jew. And that's what he was talking about when he said, if I go, I will come again and take you to myself. That's John 14:3. I believe we will subsequently return with him at the second advent, which is what the banner shows there. When he comes in great power and glory and judges between the sheep and the goats, believers and the unbelievers, who come through the great tribulation. Matthew 25:32. And we will reign and rule with him on a renewed earth for 1,000 years, which is the millennium. So the time that we are here is our training for reigning. That is our purpose right now. We've got a purpose as individuals. We have destiny held out before us, an inheritance now and then. But the whole thing is focused on Jesus and his plans for our lives, not our own. As far as I can see, no other theory stands up when examined in the light of the scriptures. And for this reason, my teaching is one of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus to catch his bride away. So we need to be ready with our bags packed, wise virgins that we are. And to substantiate this view, I want to talk now about the Jewish wedding ceremony. And I'm only briefly going into this because it is such a beautiful thing. and the rapture of the church. A friend of ours coming to stay for the school, summer school, she went to Amsterdam recently. I don't know who was teaching, but he was teaching on the Jewish wedding ceremony and catching away of the church. Oh, she said, you're going to think it's wonderful. I said, I'm teaching on that on Saturday. So she's got me the tape, so I'm in for a treat because there'll be some more stuff on there, I don't doubt. But we must first understand the Jewish wedding system, which was common in Jesus' day and also common among Jews up until the last generation. And the Jewish marriage system had four distinct stages, all of which are to be found in the relationship of the church as the bride of Christ. The first one is that the father of the groom makes arrangements for the bride, the father, and pays the bride price. The first stage may happen before the children are born, or when they're very young, or perhaps even a few short weeks prior to the marriage. But a long period of time could transpire between the first and the second stage, and often the bride and groom do not see each other until their wedding day. Eventually comes the second stage, which is known as the fetching of the bride. In this second stage, the groom will come to the home of the bride in order to fetch her and bring her to his home. This is often done in accompaniment with a wedding procession. Then comes the third stage, which is the marriage ceremony, followed by the fourth stage, the marriage supper or feast. So when a young man desired to marry a young woman in ancient Israel, he'd prepare a contract or a covenant to present to the young woman and her father at the young woman's home. And this contract showed his willingness to provide for her and described the terms under which he would propose marriage. And the most important part of the contract was the bride price. The price that the young man was willing to pay to marry the young woman. Do you remember when the servant was sent to get a wife for Isaac, I think it was, took all sorts of gifts. That was the bride price. And this payment was to be made to the young woman's father in exchange for his permission to marry her. And it was generally quite high, because sons were considered to be more valuable than daughters, since they were physically more able to share in the work. And the bride price compensated the young woman's family for the cost to raise a daughter, and also indicated the love that the young man had for the young woman. The young woman was very valuable to the young man. He would go to the young woman's house with the contract and present his offer to the young woman and her father. And of course Jesus, didn't he, came to the earth to present his marriage contract. And it's the new covenant, and the price he paid was his body given for us. So that is the bride price. So all four stages of the Jewish wedding system are to be found in the relationship of the church and Christ. And first of all, the father of the groom made the arrangements for the bride and paid the bride price. And in this case, the price was the blood of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. So the first stage is already completed, but the other three stages are yet future. When I read just now about the young man, that was taken from ancient wedding practice. So it differs slightly from the teaching I'm giving you now about the father of the groom actually choosing the bride. There was a prophetic song some years ago, one of the big conferences, the summer conferences, and this girl suddenly sang about the father seeking a bride for the son. And he's been gathering the bride from every tribe and nation, one who will love him, one who will honour him. It's absolutely beautiful, just a short prophetic song. But you see, the father is doing the gathering. The father is getting the bride for his son. But the price, of course, is Jesus. So the second stage is the fetching of the bride. And even as a long period of time can transpire between the first and second stages in the Jewish system, even so, it's been with us today. There's been over 2,000 years since the first stage was accomplished. But someday, the second stage will take place when Jesus will come in order to fetch the bride to his home. And this fetching of the bride is referred to today as the rapture or catching away of the church. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. Timothy. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The word sleep here means death, and it's the body that sleeps. The soul doesn't. The soul goes on, as you'll remember from the body, soul, spirit, and what happens when a person dies. For the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He's talking to the Thessalonians who thought that this had all happened and they were going into disarray. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Excuse me. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Twinkling of an eye. Got to be ready for it. When Joyce and I were moving from Paddock Wood to Five Oak Green 10 years ago now, I kept seeing trumpeters coming through the ceiling. They were like angels hanging down with these long trumpets hanging out. And I'm thinking, what's that all about? They go, what's that? And of course, when they used to break camp, when the cloud was moving, they sounded the shofar or the trumpet, and God was saying, break camp, we're moving. So I saw the trumpeters. And again, the trumpet will sound, last trump, and up we go. Could happen now. I won't hold my breath. So Paul expected Jesus to come for his bride in his day, so how much more should we be expectant and make ourselves ready now? Thus, with the catching away of the church to be with Jesus sometime before the beginning of the tribulation, the second stage of the wedding ceremony will be completed. You know, Pan Am Airways, I don't know if they're still like this, would not have two born-again pilots in the cockpit together. Because though they didn't believe in the rapture of the church, they just in case this great thing is flying through it, gone. So just interesting how so-called unbelievers are just a little bit wary in case it could be the case. As I say, I don't know if they still do. So the third stage, the wedding ceremony, the marriage ceremony, will take place in heaven just prior to the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. And this is described in Revelation 19. But you wonder when we were going to get in there. 6-8. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. One of the things we're going to be doing at the summer school next week is meditating on these sort of attributes of God. His omnipotence, his immutability, his omniscience gets you into the size of him. He's big, as Graham says to me in his latest thing. You're big. You're really big. You're big. Got to get. He's big. Big. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Derek Prince spoke about this once, about the righteous acts of the saints. He said, I do not want to be wearing a skirt that's up over my buttocks. They said, I want to have done my righteous acts so that I'm clothed. Another reason to walk in with a God for your life. I said, you don't want to be like those in the Old Testament where they took them captive, David's men, didn't they? And they shaved half their beard off and chopped the thingamy off at the... And it was such a humiliation for them. We don't want to be cheeky bride, do we? We want everything covered, don't we? Want to be covered, we do. We want our righteous acts. So the righteous acts, the bridal gown is said to be the righteous acts of the saints. I mean, Derek Prince, he stands you up by your ears. He doesn't mess around with it. First, it shows that the process of sanctification will indeed be completed, for all that will be showing on the bride are her righteous acts. And secondly, this shows that the marriage ceremony takes place after the judgment seat of Christ, when the saints are rewarded for their deeds on the earth. Need to look at this one, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. This is where you can say, I am definitely not going to be standing before the great white throne. This is the only judgment seat you will ever stand in front of. I personally would like to have the opportunity, I was shown it at lunchtime, of speaking to some leaders of churches that are into dead works. Because I want to see them have a reward on that day. And this is 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. That says that we're going to come one day before the Bema seat, which was a seat in Roman times, slightly raised platform, where you went to get your reward when you'd won your marathon and you got your wreath and your little scroll, and that was your prize. We will all stand before Jesus with this, with either our bags of wood, hay and stubble, or our little bag of jewels. The fellow in front of you might have these huge things, and he comes up to the fire and Jesus says, pop it on there. Poof. Ashes. A lot of churches are following their own programs, bless them, and they're taking their people with them. And the reason that I'd like to talk to them is to show them this passage, that they need to be hearing what the Holy Spirit is doing and following what he's doing. Because the time has gone where the church has been blessed in its own activities. We're in a new season and God is saying, twice I had to prophesy over someone recently, in times past God has walked with you and blessed you. But now he is calling you into bridal partnership with him, which means you walk with him doing the things he's doing, watching what he's doing, because that is the season we're in. There's a season of shift. From Lord, we're going to do this, please bless it. We do it every year. Not anymore. And he's blowing on things. We need to know when things get blown on, why they're disappearing, and because it's his kindness, because he wants us to have a reward. So after the marriage ceremony, we come to the fourth stage, the marriage feast, described in Revelation 19:19. If we have a look at that. So here we are, dressed in our robes, because we've got them, because our works have been tested and we're all covered nicely. 19:9, sorry, not 19:19. And then he said to me, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And the next verse, and I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that, that I'm your fellow servant. And Derek Brown was so funny, wasn't he? He said, it's the angel falls down at John's feet, and John says, not me, him. That's the way he said it, wasn't it? Don't ever get your eyes on people. Since many are called to the marriage feast, this passage seems to indicate that the marriage supper or feast will be at a different place than the marriage ceremony. And we know that the Old Testament saints are resurrected, not with the church before the tribulation, but at the end of the tribulation. And we see that in Daniel 12:2. We were in there a little while ago. John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets, called himself a friend of the bridegroom and didn't consider himself to be a member of the bride of Christ, the church. You find that in John 3:27-30. So it seems that the ones who are bidden to attend the marriage supper are all Old Testament saints resurrected after the second coming of Jesus on earth. In fact, it would seem possible that the marriage supper is what begins the millennium or the messianic age. So we might all come back like this and then have this huge feast. A thousand years of co-reigning with Christ will start with a tremendous marriage feast. And with the marriage feast, all four stages will be completed. The final picture we get of the bride of Christ is contained in the closing chapters of the Bible itself in Revelation 21:9. Come now, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, as clear as crystal. There was a time when we were all gathered together at Fieldview, and we were all standing up praying, and suddenly I saw everybody in the spirit as being like a pillar of crystal. And there were different heights, and even the little pillars were like different heights, but the colours, indescribable, absolutely beautiful, living stones. Absolutely living stones. So in this passage, we're told that as a result of the four earlier stages, the bride is now the married wife. And then in the following verses, chapter 21:10-22:5, we have a graphic description of the glorious eternal wife of Christ in her eternal abode. Now, perhaps we can see that only as we look at the Bible from a Jewish perspective and see that the wedding is a picture of a covenant, can we begin to understand its mysteries. I hope to be able to teach a bit on covenants in the next season. That is something else again. Because we don't understand them in the culture in which we live, but the Old Testament culture, the culture of a covenant was my life for your life. Absolutely incredible. Here's my armour, your armour. Where you go, I go. If you die, I die. Covenant, really. Paul, John and the apostles would have written of things totally familiar to their culture. And the people of ancient Israel understood what Jesus was going to do because they understood the model of the wedding. It's only when we Gentiles overlay our understanding of culture on the word that mistakes occur. To our cost. And does this explain Jesus' words, the first will be last and the last first? Israel was first and they will be last to be joined to him. And we are the last and we will be first to be joined to him. It was just a thought that I had while I was doing this. And just one other point I wanted to make, that when the bride... that's lovely. There's a CD by Ruth Fazell, where they go through the ceremony of the cup. Here's my cup. And if the bride price was agreeable to the young woman's father, and the young man would pour a glass of wine for the young woman, and in taking that and drinking it, she would indicate her acceptance of his proposal. So here we have the communion cup, don't we? While she was getting ready, one of the things that she would do, I have to tell you this bit, which you probably know already. He would also give her gifts. He would present the bride with special gifts, and the purpose of these gifts was to show the bridegroom's appreciation of the bride, and they were intended to help her to remember him during the long betrothal period. We know the gifts he's given us, gifts of the Spirit. And then the bride would partake of a mikveh, or cleansing bath. And it's the same word as is used for baptism. And to this day, in conservative Judaism, a bride can't marry without her mikveh. So a part of our preparation is making ourselves clean, getting ourselves clean and ready for when he comes for us. It's all so pictorial and beautiful, isn't it? It just ties all in. And then finally, the glorious appearing or parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is Matthew 24:27-31. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to another. It's this lovely banner. The horse with the flames coming out of his nostrils and the armies of the Lord following behind. I was at a conference, Graham Cook's, and they go into worship real good. And we had one evening where we had about 3 hours of worship. Worship was coming and going like a rolling in. And I had a vision of, I was underneath and there were all these horses coming first one way with the people on and then the other way. And it was the armies of heaven. They were just coming across above me, absolutely brilliant. So Matthew 24:27-31. This prediction concerns his glorious appearing and is taken from the Olivet Discourse. All attention will be focused on him. All those living at that time on earth who have come through the time of great tribulation will see the risen Christ in all his glory. The lady apparently had the vision of this that the banner was made from, couldn't see Jesus, she could only see the horse's head and the brilliance of the light around him. The nations will mourn because they've not prepared themselves for that day, the day of the Lord. You remember we started when I said that day, the day of the Lord, it will be too late because he will separate them. Those who do not believe will be removed and go to the unseen state to await the great white throne judgment. The believers will remain to repopulate the renewed earth. Not us, however. We shall be in our glorified bodies. No more marriage or babies for us. So we'll all be able to go anywhere. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. You know, my favourite title for the Lord is Yahweh Sabaoth, which is the Lord of Sabaoth, which is the Lord of Hosts. It's only mentioned a few times, but it's the Lord of Hosts, Lord of Sabaoth. He's a warrior king. He likes a fight. He's not afraid of it. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. Remember he was sitting there telling the boys? Forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azal. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. That is Zechariah 14:3-5. So here we are, at the end, or is it the beginning, of our trip through Revelation, the revealing of the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is the lover of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand on tiptoe to see the fulfillment of God's eternal plan coming to culmination and fruition in the glorious appearing of our Lord and Saviour and the establishment of his literal kingdom here on earth. He told me just recently, you stand on the threshold of the culmination of the church age. He's told me that we're standing tiptoe. We're just on tiptoe on the edge of it. And the kingdom, this kingdom has both an inward and outward expression. We're teaching on that next week. Jesus said the kingdom is neither low here nor low there. The kingdom is within you. In us, it's the reign and rule of the Spirit of Jesus in our innermost man. Externally, we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the King. That's Titus 2:13. And there are actually crowns, you know. And there's one for those who eagerly await his coming. We just have a look at this one because I love it. 2 Timothy 4:8. I'm planning on getting one of these. Am I loving them? This is Paul at the end of his ministry. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. There it is again, capital day, capital D. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So you don't get a crown of righteousness if you're looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord, if you're really eager to see him, because that's who you want to be spending the rest of your life with. There are other crowns too. There's a crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Crown of life, James 1:12. Crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. And an imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25. I think in that he's talking about running the race, and they run it, the marathon that they run in Greece, they used to run, didn't they, where they stripped down to absolutely nothing and they were oiled in order to make them go faster. And you know, people would roll things on the they roll balls of gold in front of the runners to try to stop them. Don't forget, Satan will try to roll a ball of gold in front of you to try to stop you. Because when they bent down to pick it up and tried to carry it, they couldn't run so fast. So these were all the things they tried to do. It's called putting a stumbling block. But those were the things they tried to do to stop them winning the race. Because, of course, they're all betting, I expect, on who was going to win it. But they got an imperishable crown. Roger Price is funny about this on one of his tapes. It's a crown of a wreath of leaves, you know. And a hole in the wall, he says. Can't remember what it all is. But we're not. We're going for imperishable crowns. So, as I've just said, reviewing what we've seen so far in the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, we see that we stand on the edge of the culmination of the church age, the culmination of Jewish history and the history of the world itself. Everything's rolling up. All the actors are in the wings, waiting for the final act to commence. For us as believers, the time scale is the catching away or the rapture of the church and our wedding breakfast in heaven during the 7 years of Jacob's trouble. Then our return to earth with him at his glorious appearing. We're blessed indeed if we can say, I'm ready. Part of this ministry, if not all, is to prepare the bride for a bridegroom. And you'll always hear me banging on about the bridegroom. Sometimes I think the church is so consumed with herself that she forgets what she's here for and who she's here for. Certainly the doctrine of imminency, as it's called, is rarely preached, much less taught. But the early believers had an urgency about his return. And in the two letters to the Thessalonians, written in AD 51, about 18 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul urges them not to lose sight of Jesus' imminent return. And that's 1 Thessalonians, we looked at it already, 2:19, at his coming. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, at the coming. And in chapter 4, 15 to 18, he gets specific and goes on to urge them to holy living while they wait. In chapter 5, 23, there's an expectation, and his second letter is similar. Now he's dealing in 2 Thessalonians 1:10 with rumours, as I said before, that the day of the Lord has already come. So he explains what must take place first, because they were having a wobble on. And the Thessalonians have now downed tools because they thought it was so convinced, they were so convinced the imminent return of Jesus was coming, they didn't need to work. So he's having to say, no, lads, you don't stop normal life. So the doctrine of the soon coming requires a balance between waiting and working. But your eyes of always of your heart to be upwards, waiting. No one can know what our glorified Lord will look like, but we do have some clues. In Revelation 1, 12 to 16, we just get a little glimpse. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and in the King James, girded about the paps with a gold band. That's it, isn't it? King James, girded about the paps. His head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like flames of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. He had in his hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. What's his reaction? Oh, hello, Jesus, I've been with. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Sun full on. We can't look at that. And what's his reaction? He falls as one dead. And so did Daniel. You look at the men in the Bible. They fell as one dead. We're not talking about our mate next door. This speaks of unspeakable glory. Brilliance too great to behold or stand in the presence of. And this is our King. This is our Bridegroom. One of the prophets says, I keep looking for this actually, "Who would not fear thee, O Lord, King of the ages?" I am going to find that scripture. I was searching for it this morning and I haven't found it yet. And in Revelation 20, verse 11, we see earth and heaven flee away from his face. We need to know whose we are. This is our God. This is our God. Jesus said, only his Father knew the day and the hour. And we've seen that those left behind will have 7 years to come to their senses. Jesus also said, it will come upon you like travail to a woman in childbirth. Ladies, we know once that process starts, there ain't no stopping it, is there? The baby's going to be born. So he told us to look for signs of the end. Wars, rumours of wars, earthquakes. He also said, know this, when the fig tree puts forth its leaves, Luke 21, 29 to 33, when Israel, who is the fig tree, is back in the land, that's the sign. It's the easiest thing to become lukewarm, and we are urged to keep our spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Satan leaves you alone until you change sides. Once you do, the fight is on to discredit you and get you back into his territory. So what are our instructions while we wait for our bridegroom? Titus 2, 12 and 13 shows us. Timothy, Titus. Finish with this. Titus 2, 12 and 13. 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's how we should live, folks. Soberly, righteously, and godly. Does not mean that you don't have any fun and laughter, but it means that your lives are clean. They are clean. We don't get involved in what the world does. Eagerly await his coming. And 1 Corinthians 1:7. Keep in mind you will be like him when he comes. That's Colossians 3:4. And press on towards the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. That's Paul again in his running. Philippians 3:14. Beloved, time is short. Live as though he were coming today with expectancy and joy that when he comes, his reward will be with him. That's Revelation 22:12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works. God bless you, and thank you for listening. Thank you.